If you've been out here at all this fall, you know that we've been in a series titled Sent. There's a series of discourses through the Gospel of John, and we're looking at some of these. What Jesus is doing is he has, before the crucifixion, after the resurrection, he manages to galvanize the will of these young men and women, the disciples, these people who were probably no older than teenagers, many of them, and had led largely ineffectual lives up to this point. There's a lot of scholars that, you know, would indicate that these were kind of seminary dropouts, a lot of them, Peter, you know, James and John. And Jesus manages to train them in such a way that they go on to lead the lives that are so remarkable and so influential that the world has never been the same. And so we're looking, and right now we're in John 21. We're at the very end of John, and Jesus has a leadership issue. And we're going to take a look at this. This is the final message in the series this morning, and we're going to take a look at these words of Jesus, in particular, how they apply to Peter. So let's open our Bibles to John chapter 21. We're going to read 15 through 25 today, and then we'll get into it. Would you all please join me in standing for the reading of God's word? John 21, 15 through 25. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have enough room for the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So, Peter has a problem. Peter's a really, really big problem. And what we've seen up until this point, we see Jesus teaching his disciples. But here we have, this is kind of a bit of an outlier for Jesus. He's having a one-on-one conversation with Peter. So we're going to look at Peter's problem, the nature of his problem, and Jesus' response to Peter's problem, kind of the contents of this conversation, and then the result. What is the result of Jesus' kind of intervention into Peter's, into his life, into his spiritual life, into the categories of his bondage? So let's look at this. First, Peter's problem. Now, if you had not read anything in John, this passage would seem weird to you. But if you look at John, if you back up from a 30,000 foot perspective and you look at all the times Peter appears in John, it's pretty interesting. He's not featured all that much. There is his assertions of loyalty early on in John's gospel where he says, "I will never betray you. I will follow you. I'll be in prison. I'll never betray you, Lord," right? And then his betrayal, right? Peter betrays Jesus three times. And then we see here in this section of scripture the forgiveness that's possible. And then Jesus does something kind of inexplicable, you know, especially if you've read the other 20 chapters of John. He reinstates Peter. He makes him the leader of the early church, and historically he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So Peter has this incredible problem. And here's the thing. Yes, he was one of the 12, but he wasn't just one of the 12. He was one of the three. You see at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is up on the mountain. He's got Peter, James, and John. He's one of Jesus's inner circle, right? And he said he would never betray him. He said it several times. He said, I'll never betray you, Lord. And he even compares himself to the other apostles. He says, well, these guys might. These guys, I don't know about them, but I would never do that. Essentially is what he says. And then what does he do? The exact thing he says he's not going to do. And he betrays Jesus three times. Now, he's the only one who swore he would never betray Jesus. And this is really interesting. In the, in Matthew, he actually calls down curses. Depends on which translation you're reading, but he's not going to call down curses. They accuse him. They say, are you with Jesus Christ? And he's like, no, I'm not with Jesus Christ. And then he says he calls down curses. He wouldn't be calling them down on himself. That doesn't make any sense. It's counterproductive. And he wouldn't have been calling them down on his accusers. That wouldn't have made any sense either. Most commentators agree that he cursed Jesus. So here you have Peter, who's the oldest, probably the most influential disciple, the one who had publicly sworn that he would never betray Jesus. And then he betrays Jesus. He betrays him three times, says he doesn't know him, and then he calls down curses on him. Peter has a pretty serious moral problem. Now, a couple of commentators, they caught on to this. This is the ancient Near East. They live in a shame and honor culture. All right. Loyalty was everything. Loyalty was everything. I mean, we kind of have loyalty in our culture, but really not as much. I mean, you're not going to stay with the same company your whole career. Most people don't even stay with their same spouse their whole life. At this particular place, in this particular time, to say this had tremendous implications. There's no way anybody watching, anybody who would observing would have said, for him to call down curses on Jesus, there's no way that this man could be his follower. That is proof positive. That's like saying, as I was trying to think of the best way to explain this, this is like, if you're an Oklahoma fan and you've got that upside down Texas Longhorns thing on your bumper, some of you are going to get the sports analogy, or some of you won't. You can ask somebody who's laughing. But that's like, everybody would know you're not a Longhorns fan. It's just that obvious. So when Peter says this about Jesus, it smacks you in the face. You go, of course you can never do that and have any kind of loyalty towards this man. You would never call down curses on somebody who you loved and owed everything to. It's inconceivable, yet that's exactly what he did. That's his problem. He has done something that's tremendously grievous, something that, nobody would have the expectation that you could come back from this kind of an offense. Nobody who would have witnessed this. And, it's interesting. We saw just the last week how he wraps his, when they see Jesus on the beach, he wraps his coat around him and he dives into the water because he couldn't possibly wait for the boat to row all the way in. He's gotta be with Jesus. But hanging in the back of his mind has gotta be the reality that he has done something grievous to Christ. He's done something absolutely reprehensible. Something that he had to question whether that could possibly be forgiven. Now, some of you are going to identify right away with the predicament Peter's in. And you're probably waiting for me to hurry up and finish the sermon. Like, if you've done something totally reprehensible, something that you are just horribly embarrassed about, something where you wounded somebody, or a group of people, like, horribly, and you wonder, could you even come back from that? The rest of you might be having a little trouble identifying with Peter's position. Let me help you. Jeremiah 17:9 says this: "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it?" For us, it's a little bit difficult for us to understand the language of the Bible because we don't use words like righteousness and wickedness very often. There's a New Testament professor at St. Andrews, Bruce Walke. He said this: "The righteous are those who disadvantage themselves to advantage others. The wicked are those who disadvantage others in order to advantage themselves." That's the simplest working definition of righteous and wicked. And look what the text says in Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? We have a chronic condition where we want to believe the very best about ourselves. I've found out that I'm actually incapable in a lot of respects of seeing my faults, seeing my shortcomings, seeing my sins. We desperately want to see ourselves through rose-colored glass. And Jesus knows this. The challenge for us here this morning, I think, is being able to identify with Peter. He's done something that he can't even conceive of there being forgiveness for. And I think we all have to recognize that we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. And there's, you know, I'll meet people all the time who, I did work up north with the Salvation Army. They had a halfway house for people coming out of prison. It was like, you had your 30-day guys, your 60-day guys, and your 90-day guys. And after that, they'd have to go make a life for them. But you have these guys come right out of prison, and some of them receive Jesus inside. Somebody ministers to them and they receive Christ. These folks, I have to tell you, they don't wrestle with this at all. They're like, no, I'm a rotten man. I'm a sinner, you know, and perhaps maybe it's a little easier there for them because of their life situation. It's true for all of us, though. It's true for all of us. Maybe the circumstances of your life have not caused you to be in a situation where you would have made some really horrible, reprehensible decision, but the reality is this. The seeds of those things are there. The seeds of those things are there. We'll watch stuff on popular cinema, like World War II stuff, and you look at how reprehensible are the Nazis? How could they do such a thing? Well, what's crazy about that is all those German soldiers, they were a predominantly Christian country and everyday run-of-the-mill folks, just like you and me. Yet, circumstances lined up in such a way that they did what historians would consider one of the greatest evils ever on the planet. The fact of the matter is that those seeds are in all of us, and Jesus knows that. And so you've got to peer down into your own heart and identify with Peter, because look, maybe you haven't done anything like that, you know, that's that obvious. Maybe you haven't cursed Jesus in front of people. Maybe you haven't murdered anyone or killed anyone. But what you need to understand is that stuff is in you. That stuff is in all of us. The seeds of atrocity are in our hearts. Now, what Jesus does next is, Tim Keller, who's a pastor, is preaching on this passage. He said he calls it surgical counseling. And I thought that was really, it was a great descriptor of what's about to happen. Jesus does something very intentional here. He makes Peter retrace his steps. And what does he do? He asks him three times. He said, you know, do you love me? And he says, you know that I love you. And on the third time, Peter's like upset. You can tell he's kind of insulted by it. What he doesn't do is sweep it under the carpet. And I think that's important for us, because there's a lot of folks in popular culture that was like, you know, everybody enjoys or is fond of this idea that, you know, God is a God of love. And that sin is really not that big a deal. God just loves everybody, wants to accept everybody. He wants everybody to come to him. That's only half the story. One theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer called that understanding of grace, he called it cheap grace. Cheap grace. And I thought how I would explain this to you, and Bonhoeffer is such a brilliant guy, I thought I'd just let him do it. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian who was teaching seminary in the United States while the Nazi Party was rising to power. Once Hitler was in office, Bonhoeffer went back to Germany to oppose the Nazi regime. He ended up giving his life for it. And he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, in which he made the case that this cheap grace is what led an entire country of people to capitulate to Hitler. This Germany was largely a Christian nation. They all would have identified as Christian. Yet, this incredible evil rose to power because, according to Bonhoeffer, an entire country full of people had been indoctrinated into something he called cheap grace. And this is how he describes it. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, and the consolation of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost, the essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance and, because it had been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which caused him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciples leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. Ye were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. He does not extend to Peter cheap grace. And here's the thing. If grace is cheap, if it didn't cost God anything to see sins forgiven, then he's not really a God of love. Right? In fact, here's a little theology for you. The holier God gets in your understanding, and really he can't be too holy, and I think this is part of the Christian journey as you dive into the scriptures and you see who God is, through the incarnation of Jesus and what his word says about him, he becomes more and more holy. He becomes more and more holy. And what is holy? It means set apart. It means perfect. It means sinless. It means nothing like us. The holier God gets, the more disdain for sin, right? I'm not saying he changes. I'm saying our understanding of him changes. The more holy God is in your view, the more sin is absolutely aberrant to him, right? The more holy God is, the more an affront to him any disobedience could possibly be, right? The holier God is, the less he can tolerate sin, the more it costs him to see us go free. Do you see that? The holier God is, the more offensive our sin, the more offensive every bad thing I've ever thought, every offensive thing I've ever done to stand before God, without the grace of Jesus, I'd be blown apart. The holier God is, the more it took for him to see us go free. The more he loves you. The more he loves you. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to get Peter to see here. He's trying to see, he's not saying, oh, look, it's no big deal. Just come here, buddy. We'll sweep it under the carpet. Don't worry about that whole time you betrayed me three times and called curses down. I mean, it's all right. He doesn't say that. He makes him wallow in it a little bit. And this is the part of it that's surgery. He says what? He says, how many times does he ask? This is brilliant. Jesus is brilliant. How many times does he ask him, do you love me? Three times. How many times did he betray him? Three times. Where was he when he betrayed him? He was sitting around a fire. Where is he now? You read in verse 9, which we read last week, he's sitting around a fire. And then each time he does it, he says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And look, the holier God is, the more loving he is, the more gracious he is that he accepts us, right? The holier God is, the fact that, yes, sin just doesn't get swept under the carpet. Somebody had to pay for that. The more electrifying his love is. And you've got to see that, because this is exactly what Jesus is trying to get Peter to see. And God is merciful, so you see your wickedness. And this is the thing. I remember when I came to Christianity, I was, you know, it was a process for me over about 18 months where I was reading books, and I came to a point where I believed. And the very first realization I had was that I wasn't nearly as good a person as I thought I was. Right? I had these kind of delusions of benevolence, we'll call them, right? I'm basically a good guy. I haven't robbed any banks. I haven't murdered anyone lately. And, you know, I thought I was basically a good guy. But when I started reading the scriptures, I found out that I was actually a lot worse than I thought. I thought the very first thing the Holy Spirit put on my heart was, uh-oh, you're in trouble. And so, and here's the thing, God in his benevolence and his mercy will not leave you blind to the inadequacies you have. And it can hurt. It can be painful. I was very disillusioned. I thought, oh my goodness. My first couple of years as a Christian were somewhat painful. I was walking around. Oh my gosh, I'm so bad. I had no idea. But he doesn't leave you there. And thank goodness. Now here's the result. Here's what happens when Jesus does this kind of surgery on Peter. He asks him three times. And look, what he's saying, and look, I believe this is, if I were to paraphrase this section of text, he would say, he'd be saying something like, Peter, did you betray me? Yes, I did. Peter, did you betray me? Yes, I did. Peter, did you betray me? Yes, I did. And he's doing it very intentionally because he wants Peter to come to grips with the magnitude of his own sin so that he can come to the realization how much God loves him. Because look what he does. He does this to Peter, and 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Jesus is bringing Peter to a point of repentance. He can see his sin clearly. And this is the mercy of Jesus. He painstakingly walks this man through this process so he can see his sin completely. And then what does he do? Well, it's important to see what Peter doesn't do. All right. He doesn't push back on Jesus. Like after the second time, like, all right, give me a break. He doesn't do that. He just says, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. You know that I love you. And he doesn't grovel either. He doesn't get down and say, oh, Lord, please forgive me, you know. And there's two kinds of repentance that the text in 2 Corinthians talks about, godly repentance and worldly repentance. Worldly repentance is when you try to appease God just to ease your own pain and suffering and guilt. Worldly repentance is like, I'm going to go to Jesus, I'm going to repent, see what I can get out of it. Somebody can assuage my guilt, help my guilty conscience, somebody who can forgive my sins, make me feel better. Godly repentance is you're doing it for the other great love. I was having this conversation with James. What's a working definition of love? Brad Henning, he's an author. He defines it like this. Love is seeking the highest good for the other person, right? Love is seeking the highest good for the other person. When you're repenting, it shouldn't be out of a selfish motive, like I'm going to assuage my own guilty conscience. It should be to restore the relationship. It should be for the other person. It should be seeking the highest good for them. And in this context, Jesus is the one who was sinned against. Peter sits there and he receives it. He receives it. He's not groveling, trying to get out from under it. He's not pushing back on Jesus saying, hey man, just give me a break. He just sits still and he receives it. And I think there's a lesson there for us. God will not leave you in your sin. He will send the Holy Spirit to convict you. He will convict you through the scriptures. He will have other Christians in your life. This is why growth groups are so important. You need people in your life that know you well enough, that you trust, that can help you see these things. God will not leave you there. But when you receive that kind of discipline, the typical responses are, no, that's really not such a bad, I really wasn't so bad. Come on, you know, give me a break. Let me off the hook here. Right? But Peter just sits there and he receives it. And once he's realized the gravity of his own sin, what does Jesus do? He says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Now, this is fascinating. He's using all kinds of, the word feed is poimenos. That's a, it's a word that relates to shepherding. In biblical times, kings were called shepherds. He's saying, because you have now realized the gravity of your own sinfulness, because you have absolutely come to the end of yourself and been the recipient of my grace, now I'm going to put you in charge. I'm going to put you in charge. Can you imagine that? Once Peter plunges all of his inadequacies into the heart of God's grace, he all of a sudden gets the greatest possible affirmation you can receive from Jesus. He says, Peter, you broke my heart. I know. Peter, you broke my heart. I know. Peter, you broke my heart. I know. Now, because you have put all of your inadequacies at the foot of the cross, now because you are going to understand grace better than any of these other people, now you're going to be the de facto leader. He was the leader of the early church. And then he does something interesting. In verse 18, he tells them how he's going to die. He says, stretch out your hands. And that was a well-known metaphor for crucifixion. To stretch out your hands. And this is fascinating. Commentators, have discussed exactly what this means. Why is he saying this to Peter? The rationale that I found the most compelling was this. He's telling Peter, it's like, you have barely enough courage to admit that you betrayed me. One day you're going to have enough courage to give your life. And it's fascinating and it's beautiful. And then in kind of one of the most comedic things in the New Testament, he sees John walking along. He says, oh yeah, what about him? and that's fascinating because he says, don't worry about him. Don't worry about him. There's this place in the Chronicles of Narnia where Aslan says, I only tell you your story. And that's fascinating for us because I think we have a propensity to compare ourselves to that person over there, or that person over there, or this person's ministry over here, or, you know, look how talented RG is with his singing. I wish my ministry looked like that. I could do that, you know. And he's saying, look, I'm only going to tell you your story. I'm only going to tell you your story. And there's something that God is calling you to repent to so that he can use you. And this is what he is doing here is he's solving a leadership problem. He has nobody to lead the church, and he knows that the only way you're going to have the kind of psychological security and emotional stability to work with all these people is you have to have it grounded smack dab in the middle of God's grace. Because look what he says. He says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. You know, there's plenty have been written about how stupid sheep are. You know, it's an agrarian metaphor, so it might be lost on us. Some of you are shaking your heads. You've had sheep. You can look into their eyes. And, you know, it says, it's been said, the eyes are the window to the soul. You look at a sheep's eyes, there's nothing. They're dumber than a box of hammers. They won't even survive. Like, they're the only animal that won't survive on its own. If you let, like, a feral sheep will die. They're stupid, they're smelly, they bite. We don't live in an agrarian culture, but we do have access to another really apt metaphor, something that's really similar to this, children. If you bathe them, they're not quite that smelly, but look, being in spiritual leadership, if you're talking about lambs and sheep, I mean, the parallels are actually quite shocking. If you're going to lead in the kingdom, I thought here's a difference. When you talk about leadership in the context of the world, my mom's in town, we've been watching the news all week, and I'm getting to watch people lead in various contexts, like political leadership, military leadership, sports leadership, corporate leadership. In the Marines, they have two rules. Do you remember what they are? The two rules for troop leading? Mission accomplishment and troop welfare. Those are the two. And I thought it was interesting because you almost never hear that human element. I mean, this is the Marines. They don't really care about you, but it's in there. When we think about leadership, most of the time it's like accomplishing our stated mission and goals. It's about brick and mortar. It's about shareholder returns. It's about the longevity of a company or an institution. It's not about individual people. This is fascinating to me. This is the only thing that matters in Jesus' kingdom. This is the only metric. This is the only thing he told Peter to do. Feed my sheep. They're smelly. They're angry. They're unruly. They're not going to listen to you. But feed them. It's the only thing that ultimately matters. And I thought that's so interesting. Look, there are a lot of different places in the kingdom. If you're going to be effective at ministering to the people God brings in your life, you have to have your inadequacies all thrown smack into the middle of God's grace so that you can have the psychological certainty and the emotional stability you need to deal with people who are going to be unlovable, unattractive, difficult, cantankerous, skeptical, abusive, right? If you're going to minister to those people successfully, you need that kind of strength. And here's the thing. You may not get a lot out of it. You may not get a lot out of it. And I was thinking about that this week, this feed my sheep, you know, what do you really get out of it? And then I started to think about it, like, what does Jesus really get out of his relationship with me? Right? Think about that. Every time you have somebody, God puts someone in your life and you're questioning, Lord, is this really your plan? You want me to minister to this individual? Can't you find somebody else, please? Consider the way he views his relationship with you. But still, he loves you to the sky. He loves you to the sky. And look, through Jesus Christ, you know that God really, really does love you. And people generally, this is what I found, fall into one of two categories. Either they're harboring some kind of shame deep down. They think there's something they've done that they could never, ever be forgiven for, and so God can't use them. And this text is telling us clearly that that isn't the case. The person who personally wounded Jesus, who called down curses on him, after he has been shown his sin, and he's been allowed to throw that into the heart of God's grace, all of a sudden, now he goes on to live a life, by the way, and church historians, it's not in the Bible, but they all agree that he was crucified, that he did give his life in the service of this message. And the reason he was able to do that is because he saw the King of Heaven give his life for him. That's how we'll do it. That's how we'll do it. And we've been asking this question for 9 weeks now. How is it that we're going to be light in Silicon Valley, where a lot of people are hostile to the Christian claims? It's never been less popular, I think, in this country to be a Christian than right now. How is it we're going to be messengers of God's love and his grace to this incredible 4 million people in Santa Clara County or something like that? Right? How are we going to do that? If we're absolutely convinced that God loves us, right? And whatever that is, whatever you brought through the door today, you think is unforgivable. Jesus, he died. He gave everything to see you go free. He doesn't want to see you carry that around. And then there's the other category, I would say, is folks that walk around and they're perpetually downtrodden. Like, I can't do it. I keep trying. I keep stumbling. I keep falling. The gospel lifts you up. Because when you come to grips with the fact that you aren't any good, even your best motives are riddled with pride and envy and deceitfulness, and there's nothing about you that's so awesome that Jesus should desire a relationship with you. Rather, he loves you for who you are, and he gave everything to see you go free. When you get that down in the core of who you are, now we can go. Now we can reach people. Now we can share the love of God because we've been grounded in it ourselves. And look, long after. Yeah, Jeff Bezos came out last week. I don't know if anybody saw the article. He said, Amazon's not going to be around forever. And everybody's like, oh my gosh, this guy's, you know, he's Kreskin. He can see into the future. It's not a far-fetched claim. Everything goes down. You know, the Roman Empire fell. The British Empire pretty much fell. You know, one day the stars and stripes are not going to grace our skyline. It's true. It's all going away. You know, the only thing that remains is Jesus and his sheep, right? There's a lot that's been written on it. And the best one I found is a children's poem by Janie Dotson, and she says it like this. The stars look up to the mighty God. The stars look down on me. The stars will live 1 million years. Yes, 1 million years in a day. But only God and I shall live in love when the stars have passed away. This is the word of the Lord. Father, thank you for your word, God. Thank you for the forgiveness that you've made possible. Father, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would convict us, God. Convict us of sin in our life. Convict us of the need for your love and mercy. Father, and through that, Lord, I do pray that you would help us to be emissaries of your love and your mercy here in our community and around the world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen.